Let's turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament. I'm going to read this evening from Psalm 24. Psalm 24. As we turn our attention to think of the power of God, the power that God displays, the power that God holds. Psalm 24. This is the Word of God. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study your word, to learn more of your attributes and your being, your nature, your character, we pray that you will help us to take heed to what you tell us of yourself, and that we may form, rightly so, that conception of you that is for your glory and for your honor, because it is as you have revealed yourself and granted your Holy Spirit to us that our minds shall truly be enabled to grasp something of the length and the breadth, the height, the depth of your love that passes all knowledge, that we will stand in awe of your great power, which you have used for our salvation, for the glory of your own name. So grant us grace this evening, because we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We know the Word of God reveals to us that God is a spirit, that as a spirit, God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. And we know that that infinity and eternity and immutability applies to all of the aspects of the character of God, all of the attributes of God. And we turned our attention to the knowledge of God last week to understand something of the mind of God, the intellect of God, the intellectual properties of God's character. And we want to turn this evening to look at the power of God, the strength of God. In one sense, we know and understand that God has all power. And the word that we use to describe God having all power is the word omnipotent, that he is omnipotent and has all power. And yet, I think it is rarely the case, perhaps never, do we see all of God's power used, all of the strength of God used at any one time or in any one way. And for that very reason, the concept of the power of God is, like all other aspects of the character of God, too big for us. And we can speak the word, we can say that God in his power is infinite, and his power is eternal, and his power is unchangeable, and the word that we use to describe that is that he's omnipotent. And yet we will not ever be able to fully grasp what that means. We have not seen a display of it, nor could our mind ever fully comprehend what is entailed in God's power and the limitless power that God has. And so we're inclined to think of the power of God as strength. God showing great feats of strength in a way that boys compare muscles. Boys do that, as you know. And sometimes I suppose girls join in that as well. I don't want to be sexist in any way. But that's what happens sometimes. And great feats of strength are sometimes displayed on the arm wrestling table or in the four square court at school or whatever it might be. And it's one of those things. And yet God, when he displays his great power, displays in a sense what the Bible would speak of as his hand or his finger. Just with a fingertip, he is able to do that which is exceedingly above or beyond what we could even comprehend as the might of power. We are in awe of the power of the atomic bomb. That someone somewhere in a physical sense with his brilliant brain worked out that if you do this to atoms and all that kind of stuff, that it unleashes this astonishing force and the after effects of that, something that is astonishing to us. And yet God is the one who created all of the physical forces by the word of his mouth. Not by flexing a muscle. Not by moving hands. But by the word of his mouth. Or I suppose a better way for us to say that or to come at that is to think of it in this way. That God's power is his ability to do whatever he wills to be done. So that God does not even have to speak, such is his strength and such is his power. It is simply sufficient for God to will something to be done, and it shall be done exactly and accordingly as he has willed it and as he has decreed it. And so often you'll find that when we study the power of God, what we're really studying is the will of God. How God, by the exercise of his will, accomplishes his will, or sends forth the power to do what his will has decreed. We think of power as strength, but God reveals to us the nature of his power as simply the accomplishment of his will. That he does his will in the heavens, and no one says, "What are you doing?" And the psalm that we read, Psalm 24, is a psalm of praise to the King of Glory because of his power. And it contains really the two or the three major elements that we think of when we think of the power of God. The power of God as it is worked in creation. The power of God as it is worked in creation and then in providence and his control and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And the power of God as it is worked in redemption. How it is that man and woman come to be holy in the presence of this holy and powerful God. How it is that men and women who have sinned can dare to stand in the presence of this powerful God and not be consumed. All of this is found and wrapped up in the power of God. So we'll take a little time this evening to try to exalt God and glorify God in our understanding of the power of God as we look at the character of God. And there are several points that I want to make this evening. The first is that this is clearly part of the revelation of God's being, because the power of God is so often described in the names of God. I have a sampling of these names, particularly from the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. When God calls himself El Shaddai, it is God Almighty. When God speaks of himself as being the Lord, Adonai, it is a reference to his sovereignty, and as a reference to his sovereignty, as a reference to his power. Furthermore, he calls himself very specific names. In Deuteronomy 7:21, he speaks of himself as being great and terrible. Before him, we're told in Exodus 33 and verse 20, before his face, no one can see him and live. He speaks of himself in Isaiah as being the mighty one of Israel, or the great and mighty God. Or in Jeremiah, he calls himself the Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. Theologians are not really quite sure what it means to say that he's the Lord of hosts. Does it mean the heavenly hosts? Does it mean the hosts of the stars? Does it mean the hosts of the inhabitants of the earth? Whatever way you look at it, doesn't really matter. It means that he's sovereign in power. And he is the Lord who is sovereign over all the hosts, whatever hosts they might be. He's spoken of over and over in the book of Job as being mighty, mighty in strength, strong and mighty, or in various other passages in the Word of God, spoken of the one who has authority or lordship, or sometimes you could translate it overlordship. He is the overlord, the one who is lording it over all of the universe in holiness and power and justice and might and strength. He's spoken of as the owner and the ruler, the one who has authority. And Jesus Christ is the one who claims all of that authority to himself also, given to him. He's spoken of as the King eternal and the King who eternally rules over all things. He's spoken of over and over again in the New Testament as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The New Testament speaks of him as the Lord Almighty, the only sovereign, the one who possesses power and authority to act and the ability and fitness and power to act. He is as his name describes him. Now, the names of God are always very important. And so I took the time to take those names and look at them and say them because God is revealing himself and does reveal himself to us by his name. Remember, in Exodus, he comes to a point where he says, "By my name, Jehovah, they did not know me," which meant they didn't understand this character. There are so many names of God given to him by himself, revealed by himself, or attributed to him by his people that are a celebration of and a praise of the power of God and the strength of God. God who is all-powerful and almighty. However, the second thing that we need to see is not only that this is the name of God, but there are many scriptures that speak of the power of God very explicitly and clearly. Let me give you a sampling of them. Genesis 18, verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Remember the context? He's speaking to Abraham and Sarah. "I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." The power of God made very clear. Jeremiah 32, or Jeremiah prays, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me?" That's what God is saying. Is anything too hard for me? That's the meaning of the power of God. Luke chapter 1, 34 to 37. And this is where people's minds will begin to be turning, since today is the first Sunday in Advent. And you know that. And that's why we sang this morning that, "O come, O come, Emmanuel." I'm conscious of these things now. You should be thankful for that. Luke 1, verse 34, to Mary's question, "How shall this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel Gabriel replied, "Nothing is impossible to God." Nothing. Or Ephesians 1 speaks of the great power and might of God in this way. His incomparably great power, like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In other words, that verse is telling us where we begin to see the power of God most clearly focused for us. It is not simply in the creation of the world, but it is in the coming of Christ, the work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Revelation 19, verse 16, "The Lord omnipotent, the mighty one, reigns." Pantocrator is the Greek word, the almighty one, the one who is powerful over everything. All of these verses and many more make it very clear that God is the one who has all power. Now, immediately, you'll find that many theologians will stop at this point and will endeavor properly, I suppose, to try to qualify the question of, well, all things, God can do all things, God can do anything, God can do anything he wants. And then there follows a list of things that he can't do. And some of them, of course, are in that philosophical, speculative mode. You know, can God make a square circle? Can God make a stone too big for him to lift? That stone has become famous. It's called the Philosopher's Stone. The philosophers wrestled with that whole question, because that, of course, is something we can do. We can make something that is too big for us. We can make something that we can't lift. And so there's this philosophical question with regards to the power of God and the strength of God. We're going to think of it in that way. It does you no good, really, to think about that. It doesn't really help you to be in awe of the majesty, of the glory of God's power. But it is also very clear that while nothing is impossible to God, it's very clear that God will not sin. That God indeed cannot sin. Because we're told in the Word of God that he cannot lie, that he cannot break his promises, that he cannot disown himself, that he cannot change. Now, these things, of course, don't in any way, and this is the problem when you come at this philosophically, these things don't in any way detract from God's power. It's just really philosophically arguing with words. Well, if there's something God cannot do, then it limits his power. Well, to say that God cannot sin doesn't limit his power. To say that God cannot lie, or that God cannot change, or that God cannot break his promise, no, these things don't detract from the glory of God's power. In fact, these things enhance the glory of God's power, because his power is always consistent with his nature. It's always consistent with his being. It's always consistent with his character. He does not contradict himself. He is the one who is full of glory and full of perfection, and the power of God is full of glory and full of perfection. There is astonishing glory in God's power. So, well, it's helpful sometimes to think about that philosopher's stone for a certain length of time. Usually it's only helpful for a short length. And then we need to get ourselves back into that biblical revelation of God's character and God's being. Well, that's what I want to do then in the third sense. So we looked a little at the names of God that display this. We've looked at some of those scripture references that make this very clear to us in stating what God can do, and that nothing is impossible with God, and we understand that in terms of the character and the being and the nature of God. Well, then the third thing is this: what specifically does God do with his power? When we speak of God having all this power, what does he do with it? Three ways in which I think it's helpful for us to understand this. First of all, he sets forth his power to create the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, but God is the one who created it. And then he begins to mold it and to fashion it. This is something that Isaiah the prophet picks up in Isaiah chapter 40, and he ponders this and thinks on it and is in astonishment at it. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 26 and following. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Now you see, what Isaiah is doing is he's taking this great truth that God, by his power, has created the world, but he applies it. He's making direct application to Israel. He's saying, so don't you for one moment think that God doesn't see your weakness and your struggle and your pain and your sorrow, because this God, who by his very word wills a world into existence, he can help you. He can strengthen you. He can encourage you when you are faint and weak and disheartened and have no strength, and you're weary and you're exhausted and your arms are hanging down, He is the one who has the power to renew your strength so that you mount up with wings like eagles, so that you run and do not be weary, so that you walk and are not faint. If He, by His very breath, can make a world, then the very thoughts of God to you are precious, which is exactly what the psalmist says, isn't he? Your thoughts to me are precious. That is why Paul, when he picks this up in Romans 8, and Paul, remember, in Romans 8, right through from Romans 1 and also in Romans 8, is wrestling with the whole doctrine of creation. And in Romans 8, he's speaking about the created world groaning and being in travail and pain and sorrow because of the fall. But then he says in Romans 8, verse 39, that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because that is a display of the power of God. He made the heavens and the earth by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. By a simple act of His will. It was so. That's astonishing. We just dream of that kind of power. We, you know, technology gets, it takes forward, goes forward, and it's advanced, and so on and so forth. And now you can take your food and put it in a microwave and press a button, and things happen in that microwave that you can't see. And those microwaves all just go about. And you have to keep the door closed. Don't do it with the door open. See? Dangerous. Those microwaves. Those things. But all that, and bing, out comes. And we're waiting for the day when it will be like Star Trek. And you'll go over and you'll put in a little button, press a button without putting anything in. Out will come your 3-course dinner. All just as you wanted it, exactly as you wanted it. That kind of, imagine that kind of power. Just pressing and programming the buttons and bing, out come. God simply thinks, wills it, and it's done. It's incomprehensible, isn't it? And we shall never be at such a point of power as God that He displays in His creation of the world. That's one way in which the power of God is made very clear. Another way is in the providence of God. Providence is one of those wonderful old words that we become over familiar with, but really it means God's providence, that He is providing all things. That God doesn't do as the deists think, that He makes the world, winds it up like a clock, sets it off to one side, and stands back and watches what is happening. That is not what God does. The Word of God tells us over and over again that God is involved in His created world, and that He sustains it, and that He is watching over it, and that He intervenes in it, and that He governs all His creatures and all their actions. Now that's power. Power to govern every single creature at the same time, and governing every single action of every single creature at the same time. I have a dog. It's a creature. And I attempt to govern it. I attempt to govern that one creature and all its actions. It's not too bad, but it could be a lot better. Is it my fault? Yes. Yes. It's all about training, how you train these creatures. But even when a dog is most perfectly trained, that is such a small picture of any power that we may have over a creature and its action. And God governs all His creatures and all their actions. Psalm 145, verse 16 reminds us that the Lord is the one who opens His hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Every living thing feeds out of God's hand. He has all the creatures in the world feeding out of his hand. When the apostle is preaching in Acts chapter 17 and he's reflecting on this, Paul the apostle says in Acts 17 verse 28, says that in him we live and move and have our very being, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. The providence of God is astonishing. And that is God's power that is being exercised through the course of the whole world, through the course of the whole history of the world. And that means that he is working to restrain evil. And he does restrain evil. When we see evil break out, break loose in what we think of as random acts of violence and random acts of terrorism, we are appalled. We wonder sometimes people dare to ask the question, where was God? Where was God when this act of terrorism took place, or this act of violence took place? Where was God? And yet, what we should understand is that God is restraining evil all the time. That is the strength of his power. God is preserving his church through each and every generation. When persecution breaks out against the church, Tertullian, the early church, wrote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because he understood that often persecution is God's way of preserving his church from generation to generation as he works by his grace. God is the one who is bringing and will bring all things to an end. I suppose in the providence of God, we should understand that he is the one who shall bring about the consummation of all things in the final judgment. Power of God to stop time, to stop the world, to stop the universe, to stop all the things that he has made, and to say, come now and stand before me. So, when we think of the power of God, we think of the power of God in terms of creation. Think of the power of God, we think of the power of God in terms of providence and his governing all his creatures and all their actions and all that that means. But thankfully, when the Word of God reveals to us the nature of the power of God, it does so over and over again in the way in which we come to be right with God. The display of the power of God is, in our experience, preeminently his redeeming us to himself. And all of the nature of the work of redemption is a display of his fundamental power. The gospel of God appears, first of all, in connection with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. We often skim past the virgin birth as sometimes spoken of as being non-essential as a part of the gospel. Unsure, really, why that would be said. Because the virgin birth is the very first display of power in the coming of the Savior into this world. In the very embodiment of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, God first exerts a power to overshadow the virgin so that she conceives and bears a son. That which is impossible with man is possible with God. The creation of the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ is miraculous and a display of God's power. Now, that does not rob the Lord Jesus Christ of his true humanity and of him being truly of the substance of the Virgin Mary. He had a true body and a reasonable soul. He was of the Virgin's substance. But the pattern of his dependence upon the Father is a display of the power of God to give us this Savior in this way. That's what we first need to remember with regards to redemption. The same power is exerted at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the power, again, of the triune God. It is the power of the Father and the power of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit that raises the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. I think it's significant that the power of the resurrection is ascribed to every member of the Trinity, to the Father, who's spoken of in Acts 2 as having loosed the bands of death, Acts 2:24, spoken of in Galatians 1 as having raised Jesus from the dead, and spoken of in 1 Peter 1:3 as begetting the church again to a living hope by the resurrection. But the resurrection is also attributed to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is equally and fully God. I'm told in John 10:18 that it was not possible that he who is the resurrection and the life should be held by death, because he who has the power to lay down his life has the power to take it up again. The power of God is the power of Christ, because he is God the Son. John 2:21 speaks of himself as rebuilding the temple, meaning of course his body. The temple is Christ. And the Holy Spirit also is spoken of as being active in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. It is the Spirit who himself raised up Jesus from the dead, to whom we look for the resurrection of our own mortal bodies. Romans 8 and verse 11. So when we see Christ first stepping into the world to save sinners, we see a display of the power of God in the virgin birth. When we see the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the justification of sinners embodied and wrapped up in that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, we see a display of the power of God. It is the power of God from start to finish that is wrapped up in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and our salvation in him. God's power let loose in our world, in our time. And then, in the course of time, to each and every one of his children, it is the power of God that brings the work of Jesus Christ to bear in our lives. In other words, it's not just something that happens in history, that Jesus is a display of the power of God. Because what happens in salvation, in our redemption, is that the power of God then takes all of that and applies it to us. It is the power of God by which we are born again from the dead. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. That same power of God in creation shines in your heart. So that when Paul describes what it means to be a Christian, he says, therefore, we are new creation in him. It is the power of God that reaches into the depths of our beings and moves us from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. And that's why Paul speaks in Colossians of this new creation as being the new man. It's the power of God applying Christ to you and bringing you to know Jesus. But that's not all. The power of God doesn't stop there simply in your You're becoming a new creature. You're becoming a new man. You're regeneration. You're becoming alive from the dead. The light shining in your heart, and suddenly you're alive to God. It doesn't stop there. That is only the beginning of the power of God at work in you, because God, by His grace and by His mercy, sends that power to sanctify you. He doesn't leave you alone. He doesn't leave you alone. He sends forth His power to sanctify you and to change you, to conform us, as Paul writes in Romans, into the image of His Son. It is the power of God that is conforming you into God's image. It is the Spirit of God who is at work in you that transforms us. It is the Father who sanctifies us by the truth. It is the Spirit who brings the deeds of the body to be put to death. And it is God who sustains that growth. God is the one who predestinates us. God is the one who justifies us. God is the one who sanctifies us, though we have a part to play in sanctification, but it is the power of God at work in us. And God is the one who will glorify us. The power of God is demonstrated not only in your sanctification, but the power of God is demonstrated in your preservation. Sometimes Christians are troubled. Will I fall? Can I lose my salvation? No, you cannot lose your salvation, because we are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And though we are weak and vulnerable and inconsistent, and though we are no match for the gates of hell and for the wiles of the evil one as he approaches us, and though the world wages war on us and we fall and slip, there's every likelihood that we could lose our salvation. God is the one who has set himself as a garrison within us and in our hearts, as a sentry at the door of our heart, as an army camped around about us, as a support beneath us with his everlasting arms. And we will never perish, because no power can pluck us from our Father's hand. And no power can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And no power can frustrate God from completing the work that he has begun in us. And then, finally, one day, we ourselves shall be raised from the dead by that same power. And we shall be raised by that same power to have a body that is putting off corruption and putting on incorruptibility, to stand forever. No wonder when Jude brings to an end his great letter, which was a hard letter, detailing all the struggles that the people of God would go through. No wonder he ends with a doxology that says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you and to prevent you from falling, to present you as faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and dominion and power forevermore." He ends with that doxology because he understands nothing but the power of God is necessary. Thank God. So be encouraged. And lift up your hearts. And don't let your arms hang beside you like the one length. But be active for the glory of God. Don't let your knees be weak. Lift up your heart and be glad in Jesus, who is able to keep you from falling. And who will present you as faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Let's pray. Gracious Father, what wonderful things you have done for us. Now help us then to be full of courage, and to serve you with all our heart as the only true God and as our God. In Jesus' name, amen.